Okay, James chapter 2, we'll read the first 13 verses. The Bible there reads, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" That's first seven verses I preached this morning, and tonight I'll be preaching from verses 8 to 13. The Bible there says in verse 8, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." If we can just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this evening that you have given us. I thank you so much, Father God, for the people in this church, for the way you have saved them, and your sanctifying grace upon their life. Truly, Lord God, we are still in awe the way you have formed this church, the way you have set the members together and formed them into one body, your body. I pray, Father God, that you would continue this great work, that the people in this church would catch the fire and catch the vision, and that you would guide their pastor, Lord God, to the path that you would have him and this church on. We pray for him at this moment in Solomon Islands and the group there, Lord God. Once again, we put them before you, that you would protect them and guide them and lead them, Lord God, and bless the fruit of this ministry. We pray, Father God, that many will genuinely be saved through this trip. In Jesus' name, amen. Mahatma Gandhi one time wrote in his autobiography, he wrote these words, that during his early days of being a student, he says in his autobiography that he read the Gospels seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus Christ, he could find a viable solution to the hideous caste system, that is the hideous Hindu-Indian caste system that was dividing the people of India. For those of you that are not aware, when I read this this past week, I had no idea what the caste system was. Put your hand up if you know what the caste system in India was. I do. Wow. I had no idea. For those of you that don't know what it is, it's an evil Hindu social structure in which classes are determined by wealth, inherited rank, profession, occupation, or race. And it was common that the higher rank castes did not associate with the lower class, and the lower class were at times expelled from the Hindu temple. That's a very brief explanation of the caste system. But this is what Mahatma Gandhi thought when he read the Gospels. He thought that the teachings of Christ will, you know, solve this evil. So one Sunday he decided to attend a church service at a nearby church and talked with the minister about becoming a Christian. That's what he decided to do. But when he entered the church, the usher on duty refused to offer him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. Gandhi that day left the church and never returned. And he stated these words in his autobiography, "If Christians have caste differences also, I may as well remain a Hindu." That usher's favoritism that day not only betrayed Jesus, but it also turned a person away from trusting Christ as his Lord and Savior. The Methodist Christian missionary Eli Stanley Jones, who was a friend of Gandhi at the time, asked Gandhi, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" Gandhi's reply was clear, and I'm just quoting his words, even though I don't believe some of his words. Gandhi's reply was clear, "Oh, I don't reject your Christ, I love your Christ." That's not true, but anyway. "It is just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, there's always some truth to the world's criticism towards the church or towards us as Christians. The truth is that Gandhi had no excuse for rejecting Christ and dying a Hindu, and thus, unless he accepted him and nobody knows about it, but if he died a Hindu, he's not in heaven. We know that. That's what the Bible teaches. And he had no excuse for that, even though he thinks he came up with one. But all I want to point out by sharing this is neither do Christians have an excuse. We have no excuse for our rotten behavior that turns people off the church or turns people off Christianity. And I've met many, many people on the street and many people that say to me, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites at church. Now, when they say that to me, I say to them, well, that's a lousy excuse. That's like saying, oh, I'll refuse to go to the hospital and get operated because everybody's sick there. Well, that's why you need to go there, because you're sick too. So I'm not giving them an excuse, but at the same time, we have no excuse also when we do damage for the cause of Christ. This morning's sermon I preached from verses 1 to 7, whereby we've seen James condemning the sin of partiality. In verses 2 and 3, I pointed out how he gives us a graphic illustration of the outward problem. Verses 4 to 7, James pinpointed the heart of the problem. And from verses 8 to 13, which is what I want to look at tonight, we see the book of James present to us two ways to overcome the problem. Regarding the sin of favoritism, the best test for you and I to know what is in our own heart is to examine, this is a good test, is to examine ourselves, how we treat people that can do absolutely nothing for us. That's a good test if I have the sin of partiality in my heart. And the truth is, by nature, I want nothing to do with people that I can get nothing out of. That's the reality of your nature and my nature. How you and I treat people that can offer me nothing will truly reveal to me if I have this problem or not. Every time I read Luke chapter 14, if you quickly want to turn there with me, it actually convicts me, but it helps me. The Bible's very, very practical, and even though first and foremost we have to allow God to solve our heart issue, but we also need the practicals that we may continue in good habits, continue in the habits of a heart that is outflowing with Christ. So Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, the Bible there reads, and this is a great practical truth to apply and to remember. It says there in Luke 14, starting from verse 12, "Then said he," this is Christ, "also to him that bade him." He said these words, Christ, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors." And once again, it's not wrong, obviously, to invite rich neighbors or your friends. But for the purpose, lest they also bid thee again and recompense be made to thee. In other words, he's saying, don't invite people because I'll scratch their back and they'll scratch mine. Or they can give me something back, or they're in my class, or we're on the same level. Not with that purpose. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The truth is, as I've stated this morning and even stated tonight, we'll all have been guilty, and it is part of our nature, the sin of partiality, because it is the natural thing to do to look out for me, myself, and I. It's the natural thing to do to look out for self. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:21 said some really sharp words. He said, "For all seek their own." not the things which are Jesus Christ. And that's really, really convicting, because all means all. And only you and I can only be abnormal and live a supernatural life by the grace of God. You and I can genuinely be impartial with all people only by the grace of God. And this is really the key. 50% of deliverance to any problem is knowing what the real problem is. And me knowing I have the problem of partiality in my nature is halfway there. The two things I want to look at tonight, or should I say the first thing I want to look at tonight with regards to overcoming the problem of partiality is love. And this is really the root problem, love. So if you look with me there in James 2:8, it says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." And look how he contrasts that with verse 9. "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors. So he's saying the remedy for the sin of respecting people is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. The heart problem of partiality is love for self, which is selfishness. So therefore the cure is to love your neighbor as yourself, which is selflessness. The Bible in 2:8 calls... it is called the royal law in 2:8 because it was the king that made it the law. If you look, you can turn there if you want in Matthew chapter 22, 34. Once again, James is always echoing his brother Jesus' words. In Matthew 22, 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question," that is, he asked Christ, "tempting him, and saying," in Matthew 22, 35, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That is the royal law that James is talking about. On these, and then it goes on to say in Matthew 22:40, Christ says a wonderful statement, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It is not only called the royal law because it was ordained by the king, but also I believe it was called the royal law because it is a kingly law, which is above all the other laws. This is why Christ said all the laws hang of this royal law of love. The royal law is the law of love towards people that James talks about. And we know when we compare scripture with scripture, which is getting this teaching from Christ, that this love towards people is dependent upon love for God, which is dependent upon his love towards us first. Because we are sinners, his love must be bestowed upon us first, that we may respond in love to him and then others. That's why Gandhi was lying when he says, "Yeah, I love you, Christ, but I'm not going to become a Christian." Because you cannot love Christ until you've received the love of Christ. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." We can only love Christ once we've received his love, once we've received his grace. He who has experienced the love of God, that is, been saved, can love God and can, out of love for God, love others and thus fulfill this royal law. God gives him the ability to do so by his grace alone. The sobering truth is that there is no true love. I'll try not to confuse you. Today I was going through this over and over and I was confusing myself. So if I confuse you, I totally understand. In this next paragraph. Let's see if you don't get confused. Maybe it was just my tired brain this afternoon. The sobering truth is that there is no true love for others without the love for God. Neither is there love for God if there is no love for others. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is there is no true love for others. I can't really say I love others if I haven't received the love of God first. And neither can I say I love God if I'm not loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm just saying to everybody, I have a false profession, because if I say I love God, God says you will love others. Does that make sense? Okay, good. The Bible is very clear. A good test to know if you are truly saved, this is an assurance of salvation we find in the book of 1 John over and over again. is, do you love your sinful brothers and sisters in the church? Sinful brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. It is really concerning and it's really heartbreaking. And to be honest with you, I don't know if this is a problem here or it isn't. But from what I see, I don't think it is. I see everyone's loving and happy, but I don't know all the details, so I can get away with what I'm about to say. But it is really concerning when so-called Christians have grudges against a brother and sister in the church. You know, that's so much harder to say when you know this is happening. I find it so much harder to say back at the church I'm in because you hear all the details anyway. It is concerning when Christians cannot love all of their work colleagues. It is concerning when a Christian cannot love his enemies. Christ tells us to even love our enemies. It is concerning when a Christian, or a so-called Christian perhaps in this case, considers Christ's commandments grievous and burdensome. To the true Christian, the law no longer feels restrictive. It has become the law of liberty. To the child of the King, love is the fulfillment of the law and his commandments are no longer grievous. It's something that I want to do. Church is something that I want to do. Before I got saved, I come from a nominal Christian home and we would go to church like Christmas, Easter. And I remember as a young child when my mum would ask us to go to church just once a year on Christmas, that felt so burdensome. It's like, you want me to go to church? You want me to get out of bed and miss out on my sleeping? But now on a Saturday night, sometimes I'm that excited I can't sleep. I can't wait for the next day. It's like, you know, a little child that's so excited about going to an excursion the next day. And that's when one has experienced the love of God and becomes a child of the King. His commandments are no longer grievous. A child of God is motivated by love. In 1 John 5:2, what precious, beautiful verses. If you want to quickly turn there, it's only a few pages if your Bible's pretty thin. 1 John 5:2, the Bible says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. You cannot love the children of God unless you love God. And you cannot love God unless you've received his love first. And then in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The child of God is liberated to love God. He's given the ability to love God and keep his commandments. Of course, he's not liberated to continue in sin. He's liberated to say no to sin. It is so heartbreaking that you have some circles and some preachers that preach this liberal line where you could live the way you want to live. Not in so many words, but that's exactly what they're saying. Because you are liberated, you are under grace. No, true liberation is the power to say no to sin, not to be in bondage in sin. The way you fulfill this royal law, according to the word of God, is through love. In Romans 13:8, if you quickly turn there with me, I do sort of like to go through a lot of scriptures. Usually I use the PowerPoint so that way save a little bit of time flicking the scriptures, but I'm sure everyone's good at the game sword drill here. Look at that, everyone's already there. Okay, so Romans chapter 13 verse 8, what sacred, beautiful verses. I mean, they're all beautiful, but I don't know. Every time I read it, it's like treasure. It gets even more beautiful. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. This is Romans 13:8. And then Romans 13:9 says something beautiful. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended. Now this word comprehended in the original language literally means summed up. So it is briefly summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now I was pondering on this this afternoon, and what this is saying is all these thou shalt nots are summed up under one commandment. That's why all the commandments hang off the royal law. And that is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I was just pondering upon that and looking at Romans 13:9, and I was thinking to myself, If the children were at Sunday school and the Sunday school teacher asked the children to memorize Romans 13:9, theologically they can go to the Sunday school teacher and say to the Sunday school teacher, Romans 13:9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Sunday school teacher is going to say, sorry, that's only a part of the verse. And the child can say, no, all this verse is summed up in one saying. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Romans 13:10 goes on to say, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, what this is saying in Romans 13:9 and 10, it's saying that love is summing up all these commandments and thus fulfilling all these laws, because he that loves a man or people will not commit adultery, will not kill, will not steal, will not bear false witness, will not be jealous, will not gossip. You think about it, if someone truly loves someone, I can't even entertain the thought of killing my child or hurting my child, because I have love for them. And this is why it's saying that if you would just love, you could fulfill these laws towards other people. Not only will love restrain us from evil, but love incites us to all good. So love will not only enable us to refrain from these evils, but it will incite us to go and be kind one to another. And in the context of James 2:8, true love for God, which is the remedy of partiality, true love for God and thus others will keep us from partiality. The truth is that he that is showing partiality is lacking love for others and even lacking love for the person he is favoring, as he is only flattering. The only love a partial person has is love for self. James goes on to call sin, sin, in these from verse 9 onwards. He goes on to say in verse 9, if you look with me there in James 2:9, but if ye have respect to persons, contrasting the remedy, which is love, ye commit sin and are convinced, or in other words, convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, in verse 11, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The word of God here now takes it up a little and takes a higher ground. What James is saying in these verses is that if you violate one law, you are guilty of all. You've become a lawbreaker. You've become a criminal before God. A practical way to look at this is if you break one law, such as the royal law of love, you are guilty of all, because the lack of love leads to partiality, which leads to hate, which leads to murder. In 1 John 3:15, the sharp word of God says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. A lack of love leads to adultery. But I say unto you, in Matthew 5:28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What James is saying is a chain, or an illustration of what James is saying, is a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If you lack love, it'll weaken every other area in your life. The second thing I want to look at to deliver us from partiality is mercy. Mercy. We see that James presents another practical way of being delivered from partiality, which we see in verse 13 as mercy. He says there in verse 12, if we look at that verse first, so speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Before I go on to present how James tells us that mercy delivers us, verse 12, James reminds us of two things that ought to motivate us to forsake the sin of partiality. He reminds us to practice what we preach. He says, so speak ye and so do. It is so important to not only hold to the fundamental truths of the Word of God, but to also live it. And I know that sounds obvious, but sometimes it's easy to hold to fundamental truths, but it's not that easy to live it. One time I preached this really sharp message and, you know, everyone was terrified and all the rest of it. And I preached for about 50 minutes and Pastor Hester came up to me after the sermon. I preached for 50 minutes. He gave me a 30-second sermon after the sermon, which felt like an hour. But he said to me, Brother Robert, that was a wonderful sermon. Now you need to live it. And I just looked at him and thought, thanks. He also reminds these believers, that is James, that they'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now this judgment, he's speaking to believers, can't be the great white throne judgment, because he's talking to believers. It must be referring to the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ for the way we have lived as Christians. At the judgment seat of Christ, God will evaluate each believer's works. And you and I will really want mercy. Also, I believe an application can be made is when God chastises or judges his children here on earth. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I cry to the Lord, be merciful unto me, Lord God. I had a bad day today. Don't judge me according to my sin. I plead for mercy many, many times with the Lord as a sinner. James tells us that receiving mercy from God is dependent upon showing mercy. And this is verse 13, if you look with me there. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The first part of this verse, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that is, the person that shows no mercy will be judged accordingly. He'll be judged according to his sin. He'll be judged according to strict justice. That's the person that has showed no mercy. But the person that has showed mercy will rejoice against judgment because God will show him mercy. Now, mercy is God not judging us as our sins deserve. Or, you know, in the general sense, mercy is me not judging the person that robbed me according to what he deserves. Now once again, James is reiterating the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5:7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This, of course, as we read from Genesis to Revelation, is not saying that we earn mercy by showing mercy. Because it is impossible to earn mercy. If it is earned, it no longer becomes mercy. Because mercy is something that we is a judgment that's withheld from us that we deserve. Mercy is deliverance from the deserved judgment. Mercy leads to forgiveness. And you cannot earn forgiveness. Once a sin is committed, you cannot reverse the action. The person you have sinned against can do one of two things: either judge or forgive and have mercy. When we show partiality, it always reveals, and this is why I mentioned mercy, and this is why James mentioned mercy. When we show partiality, subconsciously what we are doing is we are revealing that we are merciless and judgmental. Because you think about it, if a homeless man comes in and into the church, and and a rich man comes in, and they're both visibly poor, or one's visibly poor, one's visibly rich, and I give more attention out of the heart motive of the to the rich man instead of the homeless man. This is because in my heart I've made the judgment that he's deserved what he's got, and I may be right. If he worked as hard as I would, he wouldn't have put himself in that situation, and that judgment may be true, especially in Australia. But that's judgment. I'm just giving him justice. I'm giving him no mercy. But God says, be ye merciful. Because, yes, I might not be like him, but I'm sure there's many other areas in my life where I should have done what I knew I needed to do, but I didn't. And God has shown me mercy. And he calls us to be merciful, tender-hearted people towards others. And when we have that quality of love, the love of God and the mercy of God, this is one sure way to be delivered from partiality. In conclusion, I'm not going very long tonight because I said most of what I wanted to say this morning. In conclusion, from Genesis to Revelation, God has only one method by which he saves sinners, and that is by grace through faith. We know that. No one can merit eternal life through loving others or showing mercy. Love and mercy are not the cause of salvation. They are the result of salvation. And we see that as James continues by from verse 14 to 26 when he emphasizes that faith without works is dead. And what he's saying in this chapter is that works is the result of salvation. And what he's saying in these verses is love and mercy are the result of salvation. They're not the cause of salvation. The main purpose of salvation, as I'm sure Pastor Charlie has drilled it into you all, the main purpose of salvation is not to give us a ticket to heaven, but to restore us to God, to restore us to our purpose, to restore us to bring glory to Him, and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to give us the power, the ability to walk as Jesus walked, to love as God loved, to be merciful as God is merciful. The man who has never, I'm not saying, you can be a true Christian and not show love and not be merciful, but I'm saying a man who has never exhibited true biblical love and true biblical mercy reveals that he has not yet been saved, regardless of what he may claim. That's why James goes on to say, faith without works is dead. Love and mercy is the outflow of the God who dwells in the believer. If you're here tonight, I just want to say, and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as I look around, everyone looks pretty familiar, but only God knows. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I just want to say to you that God is very, very merciful. And no matter what you have done, this is an amazing thing about our God. It's amazing love. No matter what you have done, no matter what I have done, if you will just come repentant as He draws you, as He reveals His truth to you, He'll forgive you of your sin if you come repentant and you look to that cross, because on that cross He died for every single sin that you have committed and will commit. If we can just bow our heads in prayer.